great principles in that book. How the Lord brought David to the throne through the travail of Hannah and the prophetic ministry of Samuel, and in spite of the opposition of carnal Saul, and we learn principles how to reign in life in Christ Jesus. There are just a few copies left, which I left on the table out in the foyer. They're $2 if you like to take them at the close of the meeting. Now I want to read a few verses from the Book of the Revelation. The Book of the Revelation and chapter 1, and reading a few verses from this chapter. The Book of the Revelation and chapter 1. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And I want to invite you tonight to the resurrection side of the cross, and to look at these titles which are given to our Lord in verse 5. The faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. And he who for us men and for our salvation became dead is alive, and he lives by the power of an endless life, as we see in the context in verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, am alive forevermore. And you remember that when our Lord rose from the dead, that the heavenly messenger proclaimed the fact, he is risen. And there is no actual account of our Lord rising from the dead, but it is a well-authenticated historical event. You remember that in the Word there are at least 10 occasions when he appeared to some, and at one time to 500 believers. And so, while there is no actual account of his rising, it is the best authenticated event in history. And in passing, let me make mention of this, that you remember when Mary went to the tomb, that the stone was rolled away. Now, the stone was not rolled away to let our Lord out of the tomb. The Lord was out before the stone was rolled away, and he was walking in the garden. And in his resurrection life, you see, he didn't need the stone rolling away. That resurrection body could pass through material objects. The stone was not rolled away to let the Lord out. It was rolled away to let the disciples in, that they might see the evidence that he was really risen from the dead. And he rose like Samson at the town of Gaza, you remember, when he rode through the night and carried the gates of the town away, much to the consternation of his foes, so that the Lord rose from the dead in the same way to carry the gates of death away, to the consternation of all the hierarchy of hell. And now here in the opening of the book of the Revelation, John, by the Spirit of God, gives three resurrection titles to our Lord. He is the faithful witness, and that is what he proved himself to be in his earthly ministry, earthly life and ministry. He was the faithful witness. The second, he is the first begotten of the dead, this is what he became by his resurrection, and the prince or the ruler, as it is, the ruler of the kings of the earth, and this is what he is by his exaltation into the heaven. So we look at these three titles for tonight. First of all, he is the faithful witness. The faithful witness to what? Well, with his death upon the cross, life of our Lord in flesh and blood came to an end. And during his earthly life, he was the faithful witness. And I think we could sum up that witness in these two things, that first of all, he was the faithful witness concerning man. That is, he was the man that God ever intended man to be, but which the first man never became, failing the very first test. The Lord was the faithful witness concerning man. The kind of man that God intended man to be, I say, and the man who gave to God supreme delight. Now I think as we look through the Lord's earthly ministry, we could sum it up like this, being a faithful witness, that his life was first of all a life of perfect love. And his life was a life of perfect love, first of all, to the Father, all through his life. His own life, of course, as the Son of Man, was a life of probation, a life of trial, in which he was proved. And when time of trial, as the Son of Man came to an end on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord put glory upon his Son, that he had come through all trials, and the Lord put glory upon his Son. And at no time, at no point, and under no circumstances, during that earthly ministry, was there ever a cloud passed through his mind or his affections in relation to the Father. He was brought into the world in the circumstances of utter poverty. When he came into the world, he came by means of a very, very poor family. As you understand, that under the law that was prevalent at that time, Mary offered the offering of the poor to turtle doves or to pigeons, and so he came by means of a very poor family. And also, born in a cattle shed, of course, which in the Far East is a terrible place, and certainly not what we glorify now as a cattle shed, but if you have been in an Eastern cattle shed, I'm sure you would prefer being born in the open air. He was also brought up in a disadvantaged environment in Nazareth, because Nazareth was at the crossroads, a little town in the Galilean hills there. The crossroads of great roads that came down from Asia Minor, there were all of them cosmopolitan people there, a place of ill fame. You remember that a proverb arose about it that Nathaniel used in John chapter 1 when Philip invited him and said, "We found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "What? Could any good thing come out of Nazareth?" It was a town of ill fame. And this was a proverb that was common through the country. Now I say the Lord has, he was brought into poor circumstances. He was brought up in a ghetto kind of thing. A town of ill fame. He also, had these brothers and sisters, this family of Joseph and Mary, after Mary had brought him forth. Joseph and Mary married, and there were four boys and one girl, to be read in the family. And we are told that they didn't believe in him. Well, if you get into that circumstance, and realize that the Lord's developing youth was brought up, was in a family which didn't believe in him, and also that Joseph passed away early in life, evidently. And so the Lord, as the eldest, would have to be responsible for that widowed mother and the care of those little boys and girls that belonged to Joseph and Mary. And also, in his public ministry, he had nowhere to lay his head, and he was betrayed by, he knew what the infidelity of his friends were, when he was betrayed by Judas and all this kind of thing. And so, in spite of all this that was prearranged and was the Father's assignment for him, yet throughout all this period of trial, the Lord never allowed a cloud to, or a question to pass through his mind. And so all through his life, here on earth, there was perfect love for the Father. And also there was perfect love for his own. We read in John 13 that having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, and they were a queer love, and they were so slow of heart to believe, he says, and they were slow to believe, and they were difficult to train, and yet he never gave up on them. He loved them unto the end. And as he had perfect love to the Father and perfect love to his own, so he had perfect love to the world. Not to the world organization, which is always an abomination to him, but he had perfect love to the people of the world. So that when the basest of our humanity took him and nailed him to the cross, he could still pray for them and say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And so his life on earth was a life of perfect love to the Father, to his own, and to the world. It was also a life of complete triumph. And you know that the Lord was tested. In one verse in Luke's Gospel, he talks about not his journeys and not his works, but my trial. And his whole life was the life of trial. The Father tried him. And men tried him, devils tried him, and every virtue of his divine character was tried, every virtue of his divine nature was tried, his love was tried, his wisdom, his righteousness, his justice, every facet of his character was tried, and every part of his being was tried, his physical life, his soulical life, his spiritual life, every part was tried. And yet, throughout all this trial, and after the trial, he could stand before the world and say, which of you convinces me of sin? Nobody could. There was no flaw in his character. He was not only undefiled, but he was the undefilable one. He could not be defiled, being who he was. And just as his life was a life of perfect love and of complete triumph, so also it was one of absolute obedience. And when the Lord came into the world, he came into the world as the divine servant, as the Son of Man, as a divine servant. And there are seven words, I believe, for servant in the Old Testament, and he took the lowest of them, a slave. And a slave has no rights of his own, he is just come, he is just there to do the will of another. And in this way the Lord Jesus came into the world and not to do his own will, but to do the will of his Father which is in heaven, to be obedient as the Son of Man. And we read then that when he came into the world, he said, "Thy law is within my heart," and he came to be obedient to that law. And you see that absolute obedience, first of all, in the fulfillment of the assignment that was given to him by the Father. He said, "My need is to do the will of him that sent me." He said, "As my Father hath given me commandment, so I do." And at the end of his earthly life, he could say of the assignment that the Father had given him, "I have finished the work my Father gave me to do." And you see his absolute obedience, not only in the fulfillment of the assignment given to him, but in his obedience to law. He was made under the law, and he was the only one who ever kept the law. You remember when Moses came down from the mount with the Ten Commandments, when he saw the sin of the people in the camp, he flung them down and smashed them to bits. Because they'd already broken the Ten Commandments. Human nature can't keep commandments. They've all been broken by us. But you remember the second time when the Lord gave the commandments to Moses. Moses had to put them in the ark, which was a figure of Christ. And they were kept all in the ark. And only Christ, our Lord, has kept the commandments. And so you see that he was the faithful witness concerning man, the kind of man that God intended man to be, and the man that gave to God supreme delight. He was the faithful witness concerning man. But also, I think we could say he was the faithful witness concerning truth. He was the truth, and he was the truth concerning everything. He was the truth concerning God. That every feature of the divine character was exhibited in him. That he was the truth concerning God. Everything we know of God was seen, shone forth in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in him we think that God is righteous. God is not only love, but God is righteous. He could not wink at sin. He had to deal with sin on the basis of righteousness and find means whereby he could be just and yet the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Oh, everything in the divine character shone out in Christ. Shone out in Christ. He is the truth concerning God. If you want to know anything about the character of God, then you read it in Jesus. It shines forth in Jesus as the Son of Man. And he is the truth concerning man. He didn't cover man's face. He stripped the mask and disguise of people like the Pharisees and called them whited sepulchres. He stripped the mask and the rulers and called Herod a fox. He didn't cover what man was. He exposed what man was. And he is the truth concerning sin. He is we see in him that sin is the abominable thing that God hates. And he's the truth concerning law. In him you see the grandeur of divine law. And he is the truth concerning Satan. He drags him out into the light and exposes what he is. He's saying he's a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And he's the truth concerning the gospel. And the only gospel that man has ever heard came from the lips of the Lord Jesus. You see, he is the truth. Truth about everything. And this is a very important thing in relation to his offices in the resurrection. Because you see, in the resurrection, then he has to question his church. And he must be the faithful witness to Christ in his church. And therefore in Revelation 2 and 3, he walks in the midst of the churches, the seven golden candlesticks. And he says to one, thou hast left thy first love. And he says to another, you have a name that liveth and are dead. And he says to another that you are neither hot nor cold. And when he talks to the church and questions the church, he is the faithful witness, and there's no appeal. You cannot appeal to a higher court. There is no higher court. What he says is final. Lord, do the Lord's life wonderful things. Anything that the Lord said, all that the Lord said in the days of his flesh, he never had to go back and correct anything. He never had to modify anything. He never had to correct anything. And the 2,000 years since he was on the face of the earth, a man has never found a flaw in anything that he said. Never had to be. And therefore, as the faithful witness in the resurrection, he is the faithful witness. And how important when he is dealing with the church. And summing up the church, the each local church, and we have no appeal from his judgment. And then in the resurrection, he had to judge nations, and he had to deal with the whole hierarchy of hell, and how important that he be the faithful witness. You see, there's no other faithful witness. There's no other could do these things. No other could rightly estimate the value of a church. There's no other could judge nations. There's no other could deal with hell, the hierarchy of hell. Only he. All mankind that came from Adam, we are not faithful witness. We are a lie. We are not what God intended man to be. We are something other than God intended man to be. Therefore our judgment is warped. Our mind is darkened, and until the Holy Spirit enlightens it, it is in complete darkness. We're not in any position to see. He only is the faithful witness, and only he has the right to question the church, to judge the nations, and to deal with the whole hierarchy of hell. Faithful witness. Then in the second place, it tells us that he is the first begotten of the dead, and this is what he became by resurrection. The first begotten of the dead. And this is something that I think we need to hear again and again, that he is the first begotten of the dead. Now, if you could use your imagination and go back to the time that the Lord had died upon the cross and he was in the grave, and you look at our Lord in the grave there, lying in death, and you ask yourself a question, can he do what he said he would do? And what did he say he would do? Well, he said, destroy this body, and in 3 days, I will raise it again. Can he do that? As you look at him in death, you ask, can he do that? Or what else did he say? Well, he said, I lay down my life that I may take it again. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Can he do that? Can he do that? Well, let me tell you, my friend, that as you look at the Lord in death there, if he cannot do what he said he would do, then the debt of sin is not paid. If he cannot, then he did not lay down his life. It was taken from him. If he cannot do what he said, then we are all doomed and damned forever. There is no redemption if he couldn't do that. But he did that. And he arose. Hallelujah. He arose. And therefore our hopes revive and our spirits begin to sing because he did that. He rose from the dead and he rose triumphant to bring to us the glad tidings that sin has been dealt with and that he lives not like Lazarus to die again, but he lives by the power of resurrection life, and lives to impart and share that resurrection life with all who believe, so that we might live unto God. You know that in that great resurrection chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he is spoken of as the first fruit of them that fled. And that takes us back to an ancient feast in Israel called the Feast of First Fruits. And in the Feast of First Fruits, when the harvest was ripe in the field, just one sheaf was cut. Just one sheaf. And that one sheaf was cut, and it was taken into the temple and waved before God as a triumph. And it was carried into the temple of God, mark you, not on the Jewish Sabbath on the seventh day, but on the eighth day. Day of resurrection. Day when we believers gather together to honor the Lord's resurrection. And you see, it was carried on the eighth day. I don't know how the seventh day happens it. Get over that one. But the one sheaf was cut. Just one sheaf. One sheaf, not two. Mary is not risen. If Mary was risen and ascended into heaven, then the scripture is broken. And the scripture cannot be broken. That the Lord, only one sheaf was cut and carried into the temple. And Paul the Apostle, writing by the Spirit of God, said, Christ the first fruits, already risen, already carried into the temple which is above to appear in the presence of God for us. Only one sheep, risen from the dead and ascended in there. Only one. Christ the first fruits of them that slept. And you see, when the Lord was there, the Lord had to deal with two things, it tells us in Romans. That he had to deal with the law of sin and of death. A kind of two laws in one, the law of sin and of death. And he dealt with the law of sin that condemned us and condemned us to hell. He dealt with the law of sin by his death. When he died for our sins, when he paid our debt, when he absorbed all the penalty for everything, and everything had its punishment attached to it. And only because he was the eternal Son of God did he have the capacity to absorb all the punishment of all the sins of all mankind. Oh, that's something far beyond our comprehension. Every sin has its own punishment. And he absorbed it all in himself. Only, that is far beyond our comprehension, I say. But he dealt with sin, you see. And put it away so that God had a basis by which he could forgive sin on the basis of righteousness. So when Ford pardoned Mr. Nixon, you American people, you reacted very strongly against that, and you know why? Because you knew that it was not a righteous pardon. And now when the Lord, I don't think it's ever brought peace to Mr. Nixon's conscience either. Now when the Lord wanted to forgive our sins, he had to find means whereby he could forgive sins on the basis of righteousness so that our conscience would be at peace, and so that Satan would be silenced and silenced forever. And his own wisdom devised the means of the cross, by which our Lord absorbed the punishment in himself, and therefore God had a basis in righteousness by which he could forgive, and so the Lord dealt with the law of sin that would drag us down and drag us down to hell. The Lord dealt with sin in his own death. And broke its power, and took away our sin, removed our sin. And then he dealt with death by his own resurrection. And like Samson, carried the gates of it away, and broke the power of it, and took from the devil the power of death under which he held us in bondage all our lives. And so the Lord, by his death, dealt with the law of sin, and by his resurrection he annulled the power of death over us and made us free from its fear. And you know, if the Lord had not died for our sins, then we would still be in our sins. Now if the Lord died for our sins but did not rise again, what then? Well, we wouldn't have had any advantage, because without the power of resurrection life, well, we would have done the same thing over again within 24 hours after being forgiven. And therefore, there are two parts to the gospel, and we are not to proclaim just the fact that Christ died for our sins. That's half the gospel. But Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification, and to impart to us the power of resurrection life, so that we could live triumphantly over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Therefore, if thou wilt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that is, that he died for your sins, and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Because he died that we might be forgiven, but he rose again that he might impart to us the power of resurrection life, that we might become a new creation people. That we might become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Now you see, there's only one raised from the dead. Only one, our Lord Jesus, has dealt with sin and death. And the fact that he was raised as the first fruit, it means that when one sheaf was cut, it meant that was an evidence that there was a big harvest in the field waiting to be gathered. And oh, this is so true, you know, that the Lord is risen, and the Lord is risen from the dead, and is ascended into heaven, and is in heaven, but there's a vast harvest in all nations, kindreds, people, and such, that he's going to gather and take to be with himself. And you know that being the first fruits, then we become like him. As he imparts to us the power of his resurrection life, then we become like him in character. As the days go by, more and more like him. And I think if there's one people in the Old Testament that are a picture of believers, it's the Levites. You remember when Moses was up the mountain getting the commandment, and that the people sinned in the camp, and they took their clothes off, they made that golden calf, they slipped back into idolatry and immorality, and they were dancing round there, naked, round that golden calf, sinning against the Lord. And when Moses came down with the commandment, he smashed them, and he stood at the door of the camp, and he cried, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And Levi came out for God, the tribe of Levi. That is, they separated themselves from the company of sinning men and women, and they separated themselves and they came out. This is the mark of God's people, that they separate themselves from iniquity and separate themselves unto the law. Well, we become like him. This is his resurrection title. This is what he became by resurrection. He is the first begotten from the dead. And then thirdly, it tells us that he is the prince of the ruler, is the word, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Yes, the ruler, this is what he is by his exaltation. He's appointed to be the ruler. He's appointed by the Father to be king of kings and Lord of lords. And he's the appointed king over the earth. Over the earth. And therefore, he is going to come, and we read in Psalm 2 towards the end time that there's going to be a mighty rebellion against him, that the kings of the earth are going to gather, and they are going to say within themselves, "Let us dethrone God, let's get rid of this God idea, let's dethrone God, and let us put God out of his universe." And he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. made a decree that I have set my son upon the holy hill of Zion. God has appointed his son to be the king. And he's coming back, let there be no mistake about it, he's coming back onto this earth. That crucified, he must come back. God must send him back to vindicate his beloved son. He's coming back to put his feet on this earth because the earth belongs to him. And he's coming back to claim it. And he's coming back to sit on the throne of David. And Israel shall be saved. And there's provision made in the atonement of Christ for the recovery of Israel. And his people are going to reign with him. You know, all through human history, from the start, there have arisen men that have tried to grasp at the throne of world dominion, like the pharaohs of Egypt and Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and Alexander the Great of Greece and Napoleon Bonaparte of France and Hitler of Germany and Stalin of Russia and so on and so on. All these men have grasped at world dominion, and every one of them have ended in shame and in disgrace. Everyone ended in shame. Are they grasping at something that God would never give to any man? Because there is not a man that is worthy to rule over this world. Only when you get to Revelation 5 do you read that the Lord is worthy. He's worthy to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. There isn't a man of Adam's race who is worthy of any one of them. You look at power. Look at power. When evil ends, when men get power, oh, what destruction of countries, what misery in human life, what terrible slaughter there is among people when men get power. When men get power. I lived through China when the communists first came to rule in China, 33 million people were killed. When evil men get, they can't handle power. An evil man cannot handle power, nor can he handle riches. Yes, we lived in India too. There in India saw those great Maharajas in Maharajas with their palaces and millions of people walking about like skeletons. That old sinner, the Nizam of Hyderabad, one of the richest men on earth, his wealth rotting in the vaults. And millions of people perish. Or evil men cannot handle riches. They can't handle any. They can't handle honor. They get a little bit of honor and out goes their chest. Look at me. They can't handle wisdom. They get a little bit of knowledge and they put out their tail like a peacock strutting a little bit of knowledge. They can't handle anything. There's only one who can handle these things, and it's the Lord of glory, our Lord and Savior. Only he is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and blessing. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. And he puts them down. They grasp at it. They grasp like slaves for something that God hasn't given them. And the Lord puts them down. God has reserved the rule of this earth for his beloved son. And he's coming back to put his kingdom here, to establish his kingdom. And his kingdom shall be from shore to shore, sea to sea and shore to shore. How wonderful. Oh, these are three great titles. He is the faithful witness. He is the first begotten of the dead. And he is the ruler of the kings of this earth. How good to be on his side, eh? How good to be with him. And how good to belong to him and be with him. As he moves forward to his final triumph and to his coronation day, which is soon to come. May the Lord rejoice our hearts in his beloved Son. And may we count it a mighty great honor and privilege to be numbered among his people. Nothing to be ashamed of, everything to be thankful for. May God bless His word, and shall we pray? Gracious Lord, we give Thee thanks for Thy holy word. We bless Thee for the revelation of Thy beloved Son. Oh, He sparkles in every page of Holy Writ, right from the beginning. We thank Thee that this book of Thine, Father, is just laden with the glories of Thy beloved Son. We pray, Lord, that we may have great appreciation of Him, that we might know who He is, more and more that Thou wilt reveal Thyself to us, Lord. Oh, we pray, open our eyes, take the gleaming out of our eyes, give us anointed eyes that we might see Thee and know Thee more and more. Lord, bless Thy word and bless Thy people and prosper Thy word and give increase to Thy testimony and witness here in these parts, for Thy name.